All right, well, brethren, I want us to take a few minutes and consider the lives of two fictional church members. They're not really here with us today, but they could be. Let's consider the first. Let me introduce you to Joe Longliver. Joe is one of the nicest guys you'll ever meet. Joe was called into God's church way back when he was 25 years old. All the way back in 1950. Joe was one of the pioneer church members. He knew Mr. Herbert Armstrong quite well, having met him at the Feast of Tabernacles several times. Mr. Armstrong personally baptized Joe at the feast in 1952. Joe even decided to attend Ambassador College back in 1954 as a married student, but Joe was never called into the ministry. Still, Joe Longliver served willingly and wholeheartedly throughout the years in his local congregation. He attended Spokesman's Club and finally Graduate Club for years, even serving one or two terms as club president. Joe really knew his Bible. He loved studying the Bible. He could explain difficult scriptures to anyone with such a flair for making it simple. That's why the minister loved to have him give sermonettes to the congregations, because he was so easy to understand, so willing to share. It seems like Joe dedicated his entire life to God and to the church of God. Any activity, well, Joe Longliver was there, if he possibly could be. He helped on work projects. He gave rides to people that needed them. He visited the sick in the hospital. And he regularly wrote to the inmate members. Oh, and what a treat it was to visit Joe and his wife in their home. They really knew how to practice hospitality, had a way of making you feel so special every time you visited with them, and they had you over often. To me, it seems Joe Longliver defines what it means to be a pillar in the church. Sadly, as you know, Joe Longliver died last week at age 88. But he lived a long, happy, productive life in the service of God and his church. I know Joe will be in the first resurrection. And as Joe would say, I'm ready. I'm spiritually ready to stand before God. Now let me introduce you to David Shortliver. I think most of you knew him, but I'm really not sure. As you know, David didn't get out and about too much. And tragically, David was killed in a car wreck at the young age of only 23. David grew up in the church, learned about God's way of life through his parents. But as soon as he was 18, graduated from high school, David decided he needed to search things out for himself. And so he stopped attending church for the next 4 years. Sadly, David made some serious mistakes and he got into a bit of trouble. Still, David found his way back to the church and God's way of life about a year ago. He counseled with the minister and the fruits of repentance were clearly evident, and David Shortliver was baptized just last month. Sorry many of you didn't get to know David better. He was rather shy and introverted. And because of this, he usually came to services right as they were starting, and he left immediately after. Why, the thoughts of giving an opening or closing prayer terrified him, and so many of us just simply didn't get to know David all that well. We kind of just saw him around. That was about it. And now he's gone, way too soon. His life was just beginning, and so tragically cut short. So now, after hearing these two stories about two different fictional members of God's church, how would you answer this question? Which one was spiritually ready to die? Well, the obvious first impression answer would be, well, of course, it was Joe Longliver. Certainly it was. But the real answer is, brethren, there's no way for us to know the answer to that question. Only God knows that. He's not telling us. So what can we learn from the lives of these two men? What questions does this leave us with? Do we have certain assumptions about the spiritual condition of other people? More importantly, certain assumptions about our own personal spiritual condition. Today, we're going to address some of these questions in our sermon. The title is, What If We Die Before We're Spiritually Ready? Perhaps when we get right down to it, what we're asking is this. If someone dies before they are spiritually ready, did God make a mistake in allowing that to happen? Did God somehow get his attention diverted for maybe just a split second? He was answering somebody else's prayer and, that's the moment that car came out of nowhere and hit David short liver head on. Oh, I didn't mean for that to happen. I wasn't looking. Well, I think we know better than that, don't we? Let's go to Matthew chapter 10 and see once more about God's care for us, how He takes care of us. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. Question is asked here, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God is very aware of us, knows everything about us. If God knows how many hairs are on our head, then He's acutely aware of us. He knows us. He's aware of us all the time. In Psalm 139, we see a little bit more about God's presence and about God's awareness of each one of us. Psalm 139 and verse 7, the question is asked, where can I go from you? From your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? And in today's vernacular, you might say, I can be in outer space. I can be on the International Space Station, or I can be in a jet plane. I can ascend to the heavens. You are there. If I'm in the deepest, darkest caverns of the earth, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. In your right hand shall hold me. This is describing what we call God's omnipresence. He's everywhere. God clearly is aware of everyone all the time. He is most certainly very aware of you. We are His called out ones, His chosen ones, His children, His first fruits, and He's very aware. So in other words, we can say God is quite concerned. God is involved in the lives of His people, of the church people. God doesn't blink and forget to take care of us. God doesn't forget to protect us from untimely death. But yes, untimely death does happen. We've seen it happen. Ecclesiastes 9:11 says time and chance happen to us all. And then we have the example in Luke 13 and verse 4. I'll just refer to that. It talks about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. They weren't somehow guilty or something that they did wrong. It says, do you think they were worse sinners than the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? It reminds us again, time and chance. These things just happen. Sometimes people are in the wrong place at the wrong time, and God allows injury, sometimes death, to occur. Did God make a mistake to do that? Do we think God is wrong for allowing untimely death to happen because someone was not spiritually ready, like Joe Longliver was? Someone else hadn't achieved that, wasn't there yet. I'm not ready yet. And so God made a mistake allowing me to die. Is that right? Because after all, why wouldn't God want one of us, His chosen ones, a called out human being, why wouldn't He want each one of us to have a full lifetime, to live 88 years, 98 years, have a full lifetime to grow and overcome, to learn vital spiritual lessons, to serve the church, to live God's way as long as possible? Why wouldn't that be what God wants for all of us? Why wouldn't that be God's will for every baptized member of the church? I don't know. I don't know why. But I do know it's not his will, because untimely death does happen to members of the church. It could happen to any one of us. What can we learn from this? Well, let's start with remembering that as human beings, we don't exactly think on the same level as God does. We don't look at things the way he does. And Isaiah 55, verse 8 reminds us of that. Isaiah 55, verse 8, where it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." He doesn't think like us. He says, "Nor are my ways your ways." I do things different than you do. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than yours." He wants us to get the point. You're human beings and I'm the great God, and I understand things a little bit different than you do. We look at things from a human point of view. So when something like the untimely death of a church person happens, we say, "Why? How? That doesn't make sense to me." And you're right. Sometimes it doesn't. We don't understand it, but I think God does. He knows what's going on. He knows why. He knows why. Sometimes it comes just to the point of trusting God, that he knows what he's doing, that he has a purpose and he has a plan for each one of us individually, specifically. He has a plan for you. And we need to start with that idea and with a very basic premise that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's read that. 1 Timothy 2. This is what we have to keep in mind. When we ask some tough questions like this, we have to have certain premises in mind, or else we're going to get way off base. So let's start with this, that verse 3, 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." And it's a trait, a characteristic about our God, our Savior, "who desires all men to be saved." What does that mean, to be saved? Well, to be into his kingdom, to be saved from the death penalty, to inherit eternal life. "He desires that for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." To understand all these things, to know what you know, to understand the Word of God. He desires that for everyone. Chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God." Again, sometimes that takes faith. We don't understand. "We trust in the living God," and then again a descriptor of this living God, "who is the Savior of all men," not some of us. He doesn't make mistakes and allow some, "I let him go before he was ready." He is the Savior of all men, especially though, look at this, he's especially the Savior of all men who believe, of all those who believe. "These things command and teach." So look at that, a very special relationship. God wants all men to come to salvation, to understand his truth. And he specifically notes those that he is the Savior of today, who he is working with today, those who are called and those who believe. He especially has his eye on us and wants us to be saved. You might say then God's working extra hard right now with these people that he's called in this, our day of salvation. And clearly God wants us to be saved. God wants us to know the truth, to be born to his family. If God wants that, and I believe we've proven that he wants that, isn't he powerful enough to actually do that? Isn't he powerful enough to actually do that? Well, we need to have a confidence that he is. Philippians 1 verse 6. Says the very same thing, Philippians 1, 6. We need to be confident of this very thing. So let's be confident of this. It says, "He who has begun a good work in you." Has God started a good work in each one of us? The answer, of course, is yes, he has. He started something special in you. Will he finish it? Yes, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That day's not here yet, but it's coming. We're getting ready for it. Are you afraid that you won't be ready, that God's going to make a mistake and let something happen to you, or that some way, some reason you won't be ready? No, we've got to be very confident of this thing. He who has begun something in you, each one of us can say God's begun something in us. He has. He will finish it. He will finish it in you. Don't forget that. But that's a key to understanding this topic. God will accomplish what he set out to do in the lives of each one of us. God knows each one of us better than we know ourselves. God looks into our hearts and our minds, our thoughts. He knows us, and He knows whether or not we have desire. Do we sincerely want to obey Him? Do we want to be pleasing to Him? Or could we care less? He knows. Hebrews chapter 4 explains this to us. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. It talks about the Word of God here and describes the Word of God. Now, it kind of has a double meaning. The Word of God can be this, the Word of God. But we also know from John, was it John 1, that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. So, Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. And, now especially this is speaking of Christ, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word helps us understand where our minds are, where our hearts are. But Jesus Christ, the Word, clearly does understand. So we can say Jesus Christ and the Father are discerners of our thoughts. They know the intent of our heart. And we notice that, especially in the next, look at verse 13, still in Hebrews 4, verse 13. There is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. He's aware. He knows. He sees. There's nothing you're going to hide. You shouldn't want to hide anything. You know, brethren, I take a lot of comfort in understanding and knowing that even though, oh, how many times do we fall short? How many times do we make mistakes? Yet God knows what we intended, what we wanted to do. I meant to. I didn't want to disobey. Who does that remind you of? Got to be. It's there in Romans 7, Paul's battle that he describes and we read so many times. That I want to do, I don't do, and that I don't do, I do. You know that? Yeah, that's in Romans 7, verse 15. But what was the intent of Paul's heart? Oh, I desire, I want to do. Who will save me from this body of death? His intent was to do good. He was not rebellious against God's law. He wanted to serve God. He wanted to obey with all his heart. It was a struggle. And yes, every once in a while, he'd lose a battle. He won the war. When do you suppose Paul was spiritually ready to die? What point in his life might that have been? Well, let's notice a little of his story. Let's go to Acts 9. And recall the story of Paul's, or Saul, you might say, at this time. Saul's conversion. Remember how Saul was someone who persecuted church members. He hated them so much, he had them killed for what they believed. He was part of the stoning of Stephen, so they laid his clothes at his feet. And then God called him. God struck him down on the road to Damascus. And of all people, we would never have believed that Saul would be called to be part of the church if we were living back then, because he was our enemy. He was one who persecuted, who killed our friends, our relatives, even killed some of us, you might say. But of all people, God had a special work for him to do. Notice the beginning here in verse 17. For Acts 9, verse 17, Ananias went his way, entered into the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, can you imagine how afraid he must have been, Ananias? And God told him not to be. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with God's Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. He received his sight at once, and then something happened. He arose and was baptized. He was baptized right then. How many days have passed since he was killing Christians? What is it, a week later from the last episode? He's baptized. He's a member of the church. What a transformation. When he received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached. He was giving a sermon. He preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. He's witnessing to that. And then all who heard were amazed. That is an understatement. and said, isn't this he who destroyed those who called on this name, the name of Jesus, in Jerusalem? And didn't he come here for that very purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? Isn't that why Saul's here? Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is Jesus the Christ. Sometimes we go past these stories. We don't appreciate how amazing this really was. But apparently, Paul was baptized after about 3 days of fasting, after he lost his sight. You know, and God struck him down. He didn't eat or drink for 3 days. But I think the more amazing thing is that beginning immediately, or at least it appears within a few days after he was baptized. Again, that was only 3 days after his conversion. Paul's giving sermons in church. Amazing sermons. So a few days after his baptism, was Paul spiritually ready to die? Some might say yes. By his fruits, it sure looks like it. 2 weeks ago, he's killing Christians. Now he's giving powerful sermons after he's been baptized. Is he spiritually ready to die? Has he grown, overcome enough? I don't know. It looks that way. So are we spiritually ready to die immediately after we're baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit? Well, I don't have any record recently of anyone giving sermons 3 days after they were baptized. Doesn't usually happen. But are we? Let's go. Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 9. What we're asking, are we spiritually ready to die immediately after we're baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit? Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. You know, we know the whole baptism story. We've left the in the watery grave of baptism. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life, raised up like Jesus Christ, because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So this is the question. If you have God's Spirit, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised God the Father, he who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So God's Holy Spirit is given to an individual through the laying on of hands by the minister immediately after the baptism ceremony. If we have God's Holy Spirit, then we have a guarantee of eternal life. That is what God's Spirit is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5 brings that out. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee. Romans 6 makes this also very clear. We read Romans 6 when someone's baptized. We have a short baptism ceremony, and we go through these verses. We also certainly cover this at baptism counseling. We should understand this very clear. Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we already read this similar, but now read it again here, was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For, here's our promise, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, the baptism ceremony, now the laying on of hands, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we're going to answer that question. Are we spiritually ready to die immediately after we are baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. God's Holy Spirit is a guarantee of eternal life. Now, is that it? Should I just say stop, sermon, we're done? Let's go deeper. Let's go deeper. Exactly what are we talking about? What is spiritual readiness? What do we mean by that term? For the purposes of this sermon, spiritual readiness will be simply defined as, let's just say, you're right with God. Being right with God. The very basic condition of spiritual readiness is having been baptized and receiving God's Holy Spirit. That is when spiritual readiness actually begins. You're ready, But you've just taken a step. That is only the beginning. Then, well, more questions. Are you in a continual repentant state of mind? Because you're going to continue to sin. You have forgiveness. Are you in a repentant state of mind? Are you willingly serving and obeying God? Or is there some hesitancy? Is there some rebellion? If you are willingly in a repentant state of mind, willingly serving and obeying God, then you have a guarantee that if you die, God will resurrect you from the dead and He will give you eternal life in His kingdom, in the family. You died spiritually ready. So in our examples at the beginning of the sermon, both Joe Longliver and David Shortliver, they were both spiritually ready, weren't they, by definition? The key to spiritual readiness is the presence of God's Holy Spirit. If God's Spirit is living in you, then you are spiritually ready to die. If it is not, then you were not spiritually ready to die. Simple as that. So, when someone asks about this, if they are asking or questioning about whether or not they're spiritually ready, what does that mean? What are they driving at? What are they getting at? Well, we know for sure what it does not mean. It doesn't mean that you won't make it into God's kingdom if you die before you feel like that you were close enough to God. Oh, I won't get into the kingdom. I wasn't close enough to God. I won't make it. As we've proven, if you have God's Spirit at the moment of death, He will resurrect you. He will give you eternal life. So maybe our real question is more related to degrees of spiritual readiness. What do we mean by spiritual readiness? Could it be various degrees of it? Can you be more spiritually ready than you are today? So tomorrow, can you be more spiritually ready? Or could you tomorrow you be less spiritually ready than you are today? Does it change? Are there degrees? Let's ask this question. You came to some conclusions in your mind when I gave you the story about Joe and David, short liver and long liver. But let me ask you this. What was it in our story about Joe Longliver and David Shortliver that made you feel one of them was more spiritually ready than the other? Well, you said, well, look at Joe Longliver. He had a long life. I mean, he's 60 years or so in the church, and he was a pillar in the church, and he served, and he did all these wonderful things. Long life of service to God. The fruits in his life were clearly there. Evidence of his conversion. Evidence of true love for God, a commitment to his way of life. Why, that was clear to see for everyone in the example of Joe Longliver. He displayed outward signs of God's Holy Spirit. The fruit was there. People could observe his spiritual state of mind. By his fruits, it was clearly evident. So our conclusion was that Joe Longliver was spiritually ready to die because of his fruits, because it was so evident. On the other hand, David Shortliver's life was cut short by an accidental death. He had no chance, really, in those 3 or 4 weeks after his baptism to show other people, the fruits of God's Holy Spirit in his life. And yet, as we've already shown, they both had God's Spirit, so they will both be in the kingdom of God. So exactly what is it that people are observing when they say that they see evidence of God's Holy Spirit? The answer to that is key to our sermon today and why we're talking about it. People make a judgment about spiritual readiness by observing something. What is it they observe? They observe your works. They observe good works, and so they make a determination. A conclusion is reached about spiritual readiness by things they see. So what role does good works have in spiritual readiness? Well, if other people make judgments about us, and I'm talking about a positive thing here, they make a conclusion, let's say in this word judgment. If other people make judgments about us based on works they may see or lack of works that they may not see as we live our lives, if we do that, does God do that? Does God do the same thing? Is God evaluating us, judging us in some way based on what we do? By our works? Will we maintain spiritual readiness after baptism? Remember, we've proven that at the point of baptism, yes, you're spiritually ready to die. You have God's Holy Spirit. Will we maintain spiritual readiness after baptism if we do nothing? Nothing. For example, let's go back to Joe Longliver. And let's do a little bit different scenario. We painted one picture about, oh, he did all these wonderful things. Now let's paint another picture of Joe Longliver. What if after baptism, back in 1952, Joe would have just simply attended? He was known as an attendee. He really wasn't doing anything in church that was noticed by anybody at all. He was just there. He was just there. Nobody really knew all that much about Joe. He kind of was like a stranger to most people. Year after year, it's the same thing. Finally, Joe died. In this scenario, would you say Joe Longliver was spiritually ready to die? Well, did he have God's Holy Spirit? You don't know. You don't know. Only God knows. Because, well, what didn't you see? What didn't you see? Why didn't you come to an obvious conclusion? There's something was lacking. You see, this is why we don't make such determinations about other people's spiritual ready in the first place. Because did you know Joe's heart, the intent and thoughts of his heart? Nah, we didn't. God does. So really, the only person we need to worry about whether or not they are spiritually ready to die is, we worry about right here, ourselves. But still, in our second story about Joe Longliver, by outward appearances, in our example here, what might we see happening? What might we see happening? Joe was baptized, had God's Holy Spirit, but apparently just stood still. You didn't observe anything. You didn't notice anything. You couldn't see fruit in his life. Matthew 25. We'll recall the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. I was afraid. I was fearful with what you've given me. Oh, it seems so immense, so enormous, what the responsibility here. Being a member of the church, preparing for God's kingdom, having authority over cities. Wow, that seems somehow frightening to me. I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground, but I still have it. You gave me the Holy Spirit. I still have it. It's over here, buried in the ground. What I have is yours. Do you want it back? Verse 26, the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Lazy servant. You knew. You understood these things, Joe Longliver. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. You ought to have at least deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent away from him. Give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the unprofitable servant. The unprofitable servant. He's a servant. He didn't do anything with it. No gain, no change, no nothing. Where does the unprofitable servant, what happens? Cast him into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in this parable, the man who only had the one talent did absolutely nothing with it. Now, the principle is the same. Even if you're given 5 talents, 10 talents, whatever, and you absolutely do nothing with it, there's been no production whatsoever, the outcome is the same. You've done nothing with what God has given to you. And the parable indicates that when you take your calling for granted and you just sit there with it, nothing, the implication is you are in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's describing the third resurrection. We might say someone who is not growing in grace and knowledge, who is not producing the fruits of God's Holy Spirit in his or her life, might be used, we could use the term, they are spiritually dead. Hebrews 9. What happens if we die before we are spiritually ready? And now we're going to be introduced to a term about being spiritually dead. Hebrews 9, verse 14. It asks a question here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dead works. How active are dead works? Not too active at all. They're dead. So dead works, if God's Spirit will, tend to cleanse our conscience from that and say, I got to be doing something, I can't just do this. Cleanse our conscience from dead works, then dead works is not acceptable. We repent of that. We are forgiven. And then, now, we actively work to serve the living God. There's a message to the church in Sardis, Revelation 3 and verse 1. Now, all of these warnings, as we know, apply to each one of us. I mean, we should take a lesson from every message to the churches. You know, remember your first works and all these different things and be zealous. Well, what are we to do? What was the message to the church in Sardis? Verse 1, Revelation 3, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Look what he says. And this is said to every era, isn't it? Every letter, every church. I know your works. You remember, I discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. I know. I am aware. I'm everywhere. I see what's going on. I know your works. God knows your works. And he says to this church, to this spirit, you've got a name. You're alive. What does that mean? You are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You have a name. You are alive. You've been raised up out of the dead, that watery grave. You have eternal life dwelling in you, but you're dead. You're still dead. You're spiritually dead. So be watchful. Be aware. Strengthen these things that remain. You still have God's Spirit. Strengthen it to the church. It's ready to die. Spiritually dead. I have not found your works perfect before God. You're missing something. You're not doing anything. You're just there. You have a name. You attend the church of God. You're alive. Yes, you have God's Spirit, but through your complacency, through doing absolutely nothing, God says you are ready to die. And that means die spiritually, not ready to die in the positive way that we're speaking about today. The warning continues in verse 3. So you remember how you received and heard. Remember that first love. Remember what it was like when you counseled for baptism. And yes, I commit my life to Jesus Christ and serving God. I'll do everything possible to do that. I love this way of life. Thank you for my calling. I want to be in the kingdom of God. Remember how you heard and how you received that. And that hold fast and repent. You've got to light a fire under yourself. Do something. And our light, then, is to shine bright where other people can see the light. Your light's going out. Your light is dying. You're hiding it under a bushel. But Matthew 5, verse 16, what does it say there? Let your light shine before men so that they may see what? They'll see your good works. That's what they're going to observe. And when they do that, they're going to give glory to God, not to you. Let your light shine before other men. Spiritual readiness, brethren, has so much to do with good works. The Bible clearly tells us that we have to be active Christians, just attending, just I'm here and that's all. That's not enough. There has to be a pattern of good works. Now, I want to emphasize that point. So what we're going to do now, I'm going to read some scriptures. You can follow along, listen, write them down, but I'm going to go through them quickly and emphasize the point about what we are called to do. And then we're going to actually follow up on this in the next sermon. Acts 9, verse 36. Acts 9, 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, who is that's translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Ephesians 2, 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 1 Timothy 6, 18. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Titus 2, 7. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Verse 14. Titus 2, 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, who are zealous for good works. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, that's us, brethren, those who have believed in God, should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Titus chapter 3, verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they might not be unfruitful. Hebrews 10, 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. James 3, 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And one more. This is very important. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter 2, verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, among other people who are not part of the church of God, who are outside among us, your conduct honorable among them, that when they speak against you as evildoers, and of course we know they do that they may, by what? By your good works, that they shall observe, will glorify God in their day of visitation. Clearly, good works is required of a Christian. Now, I realize, I understand, some of you are more in a position to visibly do good works than others. God knows our capabilities. He knows our limitations. He knows what we are capable of. You do with what you have been given. The principle in Luke 12, verse 48, I believe you heard this in the sermonette, for everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, I will ask the more. What am I doing with what God has given to me? Am I dedicating my life to God? At baptism, we surrendered and we said we will be a slave to righteousness and to Jesus Christ. Have I surrendered my life to him? Let's just look at that. Romans 6, the baptism chapter. We made a pledge, a vow, a promise before God and before all the holy angels of what we were going to do. Are we living up to that commitment? Romans 6, verse 18. Having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, you know, your past life, you were slaves to that. Now, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. The way we live our life. Verse 22, now having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God and have your fruit to holiness, and the end result, eternal life. So that's what we said at baptism. Slaves to righteousness and holiness. What is Jesus Christ doing in your life today? Why do you live? How do you live after baptism? It's only Christ living in you. What are you doing today? What's he doing? Is he active? Would Christ go and bury that talent in the ground for nobody to see anything at all in your life? Would Jesus Christ do that? Ask yourself that. Am I like Christ or am I not? We are to allow Christ to live to us the fullest extent possible. There is no limit to what you can do as long as you have your mind. Even if there may be some who are quadriplegic, who cannot move a muscle, who can still pray and who can still find incredible ways to be an example to other people of God's way of life. We've seen it done. We know it can happen. So, is good works important to spiritual readiness? Matthew 16. Let's look at how God views our good works a little bit more. Matthew 16, verse 27. Does good works matter to God? Well, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels. What happens at the return of Jesus Christ? And then He will reward each according to what? Whether or not they have God's Holy Spirit? What is the reward based on? He will reward each man according to his work. Works. Revelation 22:12. I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Is it important? We have already seen spiritual readiness is tied directly to good works. Works is tied directly to our level of reward in the kingdom of God. And yet some are still going to say, I don't need any big reward in the kingdom of God. I just want to be there. I'll settle for the doorkeeper's job. Just let me in the door. Is that attitude acceptable? Is that okay? Can we think like that and be pleasing to God? If that's what we think, then I hope you wrote down those verses as we went through about the good works. You go back and you look at those all again on your knees. What about David Shortliver? He never had a chance to do all these good works. He died. His life was cut short. Did God deprive him of these rewards that we're talking about? Because God allowed him to die before he was spiritually ready. Brethren, God has infinite wisdom. Remember his thoughts way up here? He's the ultimate of love, of mercy, and compassion. God knows exactly what he was doing with each one of his chosen, called, and children. God does not make mistakes. He did not make a mistake with David Shortliver. God knows the intent of the heart. David Shortliver may have had the best of intentions. He may have been the closest to God he was ever going to be at that moment that car came out of nowhere and hit him head on. God knows. God will bless him. God will reward him in the first resurrection with eternal life. And who knows what after that? That's up to God. As long as we are alive, our responsibility is to live every day as if this day was our last. We have to always be close to God. We have to always be trying to serve Him and serve one another. We must always have God's Holy Spirit flowing through us. Not stagnant pool, you know, breeding mosquitoes. Flowing abundant living water flowing through us. So, if we are not spiritually ready to die, when are we going to be? Why aren't we spiritually ready today. We have work ahead of us. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Philippians 3 and verse 12. We're not there yet. We are still breathing. We're still riding up front, as my good friend used to say. Verse 12, Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained. I'm not there. And I'm not perfect yet. But I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. He called me. He got me on the shoulder and he said, I want you. I'm choosing you. Now go and produce some good works and become spiritually ready. Live like I would live. I'm not there yet. Press on, lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, I forget those things that are in the past. I can't do anything about yesterday. But I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. So you cannot stop and say, I've already achieved all the level of spiritual readiness I need. That's very dangerous. Don't ever do that. You are not perfect yet. Our entire Christian life is to be about growing and overcoming as long as God gives us life, air to breathe. Why would you ever be satisfied or content wondering, I wonder if I'm spiritually ready to die? Well, don't do that. You should know, I'm doing my best. I'm doing my best to serve God. I'm doing my best to obey God with all my heart, and I will strive even harder tomorrow. I'll do that. These messages in the churches in Revelation, they apply to me. I'm going to live by them because it says, He who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Who overcomes to the end. Clearly, you have to keep overcoming. You have to keep doing God's works to the end, whatever day the end is for you. But the result of that then is God will resurrect us, change us into spirit beings, and we said, He will give us power over the nations. And that's just the beginning. Our personal choice that can interfere with that and reject God's involvement in our lives, that is the only thing that can stop this from happening. What did I say? It was our personal choice is the only thing that can interfere with this process. We have read, and we should believe, God will complete His work in us. He will see us through. We are the only ones. You are the only one who can affect your spiritual readiness to die. If we are truly trying to serve God with a humble and willing heart, and we have received His Holy Spirit, and we have not quenched the Spirit, we are spiritually ready to die. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 tells us something, though, about what we just said. If you have not quenched the Spirit, you're ready to die. But 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, do not quench the Spirit. Oh, it can be quenched? Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve God's Holy Spirit, by which we were sealed for that resurrection. So these verses show it's possible to quench or even extinguish God's Holy Spirit. We don't ever want to get close to that. Because Hebrews 2:3 says, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know what the answer to that is? We won't. So what about those who were once spiritually ready, but have stopped being ready? In the first place, we don't know if someone ever has or was, or where they are now. We have made it very clear today that only God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. Still, we've touched on the subject of the unpardonable sin in regards to a lack of spiritual readiness to die. So let's explore that just a moment longer. I want to read from you something from Life, Hope, and Truth, an article about the unpardonable sin. Explains it much better than I can. So I'll quickly read it to you. Hebrews 6 and verse 4 says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." This passage describes a person who had come to understand and accept God's forgiveness of sin through Christ and had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but subsequently, knowingly and intentionally, turned away from that understanding. This is a person who has become unwilling to repent, so therefore cannot be forgiven. The sin that cannot be forgiven is a sin of which a person refuses to repent. That is, the act of rejecting the sacrifice of Christ, intentionally choosing sin over repentance, forgiveness, and obedience. Hebrews 10, verse 26, another passage that mentions the unpardonable sin, says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." To sin willfully indicates a person who utterly refuses to comply with God's law or to repent, even though he completely understands that he should. His character, will, and desire are set, and he knowingly rejects and rebels against God. There is no sacrifice or forgiveness for the sin of one who knows God and understands he should repent and accept Christ's sacrifice, but refuses to do so. That's the end of the quote. A person in that condition is not spiritually ready to die. Any other person who has been called by God, who has been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, is. In the meantime, what do we do? Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Here is our ultimate responsibility in regards to spiritual readiness. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his ways. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts and return to the Lord. He will have mercy on him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. And that is the sure path to being spiritually ready to die.